Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, back to the text that I preached on the last time I was here. Yes, I remember I gave you homework. Who did the homework? So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 78. I want to show you the connection, because this morning we're going to talk about the book of Ephesians. We're going to dig around in there, and we're going to see how the Apostle Paul really watches the grace of God flow out of the Old Testament, and of course, what we talked about last time, which was Psalm 78. So in Psalm 78, the psalmist here, if you remember, is bringing out really the mighty acts of God. And we talked about how, you know what? I'm supposed to read the text, aren't I? That's all right. We're going to get to the text in just a minute. I get excited for the Word of God. In Psalm 78, what we saw was a display of the mighty acts of God in and through what God did in Israel, right? In the Jews, if you will, in Hebrew Israelites, when he rescued them all throughout history in their lives. And on your little sheet, remember I brought in and we walked through the chiastic structure of the book of, Psalm 78. But I wanted to bring to our attention the close of Psalm 78, because even though the psalmist gives us kind of a recurring walk through and a systematic walk through how amazing this work is that God does in our lives, and he did in Israel, he couples that with the reality that we so often forget. And therefore, we need to be reminded not only of our sin, our walking away from the Lord, our turning away from him, our forgetfulness of all that he's done, but we need to be then reminded of the mighty work of God and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so he closes Psalm 78, starting in verse 68. So I'm in Psalm 78, verse 68, where he brings out the grace of God. He closes the entire psalm with a proclamation of the grace of God. Look what it says. But chose the tribe of Judah. This is God now. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is declaring essentially the goodness of God to call to himself a people and do what is necessary on their behalf. The very thing they can never accomplish on their own, God does. And he does this in Psalm 78. So now, if you will, with that as a preference to our text this morning, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, where I will read in Ephesians chapter 3, our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you would, bow your hearts with me a moment as we pray over this this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word here this morning and to be provoked. Lord, also to be encouraged, yes, but oh, we need to be pricked to the core, to be reminded, Lord, of our stubbornness, of how easily we forget about your goodness. But Lord, may you placard in front of our eyes this morning the amazing, mighty, glorious, and exceedingly magnanimous work that you have accomplished on our behalf, as you did in the lives of Israel. May you be put on a glorious pedestal in our hearts this morning as we rummage around in your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So that's our text this morning, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And I wanted to use that as kind of the jump-off point, connecting it back to Psalm 78. Because in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to have a very unique structure. And the homework I gave you before was to look for that form of structure, the chiastic structure that brings out a center point of emphasis in what the main thesis is that the author and the writer intends to bring out. And so you'll see that on your new sheet, if you actually have your old sheet, it's slightly different. The chiasm is slightly different because what's beautiful about a chiasm is that in the text of Scripture, chiasm can come in, go out, and be inside of even broader chiasms. One book in particular, we actually spoke about the potential of maybe the end of the earth here this morning slightly, all right? One book that usually is the go-to reference for end times events is the book of Revelation. But would it be interesting for you to know that the book of Revelation is an entire chiasm from chapter 1 to chapter 22? And it centers on chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a chiasm in and of itself. So what it does is it draws you into the beauty of the text and helps you not get disconnected by all the weird events that seem to be going on. It helps the reader actually stay focused on what is being said, even though there's a lot of crazy things that seem to be happening in that book, okay? So the writer of the Psalms, especially 78, gave us a chiasm. Why? Because he wanted to center on verses 23 through 29 about the mighty work of God. So Paul brings that same kind of procedure, literary device, into the book of Ephesians to draw our attention to themes. So this morning I changed up the chiasm because I wanted to show you a broad view of the book of Ephesians. If you look at chapter 3, so on your outline, you'll see 3-C. C is just the reference for the chiasm. But in chapter 3, what is Paul doing there? Well, he's drawing our attention to the intention of who Paul is talking to. He's talking to Gentiles, not Jews. Gentiles. But do you know what he's doing in chapter 3? When he talks to Gentiles, he's telling them that they are possessors of Christ Jesus and all the benefits that he has accomplished for the people of God. And what would the Gentiles then reading this immediately think of? Their connection to the Jews. That back in the Old Testament, when God spoke about his people, the Israelites, it was a shadow. It was a model pointing forward to the future in which all ethnic distinctions would be eliminated and the reality would be set forth. You know what reality that is? God is not a discriminate with people groups. Instead, he loves people, individual people. And therefore, what he prefigured in Israel, which was a particular people, let me use the words Paul used, an elect people, right, at the beginning of Ephesians 1, a chosen people, which Psalm 78 says in verse 68, God chose Judah. He didn't choose Ephraim. He didn't choose Joseph. He chose Judah. And so too, he chose for himself a particular people and then lavished on them abundant mercies, doing in their lives mighty acts. And as we talked last time I was here, which was a little while ago, was Psalm 78. And what was the reminder there to the people? To look back at this salvation that God accomplished. Do you remember where they were? In bondage in Egypt. And what did God do when he saved them? Well, he marched them out of an oppressive situation down to a sea. Then he stood all the water up that was keeping them from actual freedom. And he parted those waters and they walked right through on dry ground. That's an amazing feat. So the question that I asked last time was, how amazing is the feat of salvation that God has accomplished in you? Did Jesus die to just make us savable? And therefore then now somehow and some reason we need to get our acts together, lace up our bootstraps, and get ourselves saved somehow? No. God, in his great mercy and grace, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, when we were yet dead, Christ Jesus saved us. What a feat of miraculous work. You want to talk about a mighty act? Ah, what glorious beauty this work of Jesus Christ is on our behalf. This is what Paul means to express to us in this book of Ephesians. And he does it in a unique way, which I intend to show you is really similar to the same deliverance as he got accomplished in Israel. So if you start in Ephesians 1, turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Do you notice here what is going on in the book of Ephesians, or in the beginning when Paul opens up? I want to read down for a little ways through some of chapter 1 and 2. And I'd like for you to notice something as we read the Word of God. Where are you in this? Are you the acting one or are you the receiving one? Are you the one accomplishing something? Are you the one in some form of cooperative effort with God on this? Or is this God doing a mighty work in you? Look at this, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you notice the wording? How many spiritual blessings do we have possession of in Christ? Every. Okay? Not some, right? Not 5%. Right? Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And he says, just as, now here's the connection to Psalm 78. He chose us. Look at the pronoun. Us. He chose us. What? In Christ, in him. Oh, wait a minute. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Oh. Thank you, Lord. I was on his mind before he made the first dust particle. Water. For me, when I read that, that's water to the ceiling that he just parted. He did not make me somehow savable through Christ Jesus. He actually saved me in Christ Jesus. He then says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ, in him, we have possession of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Of course, Paul's going to talk what the mystery is in chapter 3. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In Christ, in him, also, we have, not will or potentially, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were, past tense, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, you know how long I just read there, right? I mean, this is pretty lengthy. I mean, it took some time, like a couple of minutes there, right, to read that section. How many sentences do you think the Apostle Paul, you know, included in that entire thing that I just read? Like maybe a whole bunch, right? So again, if you look through your text, there's a whole bunch of periods in there. Did you know that in the original Greek, it's one sentence? What happens when it's one sentence? When you think about constructing a sentence, if you're gonna put material into one sentence, your intention in writing one sentence is to convey one thought, is it not? Guess what the Apostle Paul just did? He conveyed one thought. One thought. Water. I'm just going to keep doing it. Water up to the sky. One thought. Everything you need, God has supplied. Before the foundation of the world, you were on his mind. And then he placed you in union with Christ Jesus, gave you the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, right? He's like a down payment. He's the one that you get, that God gives to you to remind you and secure you and let you know, hey, the things I've promised, I will fulfill. And to show you that I mean business, I'm going to give you the third person of myself. And this is all within one thought in the mind of Paul. The mighty act of God here is absolutely astounding on our behalf. So, he goes through and he establishes that. Now, that same type of construction flows all the way through chapters 1 and 2, right? Then we have chapter 3, where he then says, the almost amazing thing, that this work of God was not just to Israel. So turn with me to chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1 for just a moment. Look at it. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." So this was something that was a present, but was not originally made known. It was a mystery, okay? So he says, as it is now, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the mystery. That, you see the that? Tells you there's something, indicates something's coming. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. Guess what God just revealed to Paul? That all of that amazing work of salvation that God accomplished through Israel is also for you. It's also for you. And that was a truth and a fact from the beginning. It was just hidden. It was, right? It had a veil over it. And it was hidden until now, until Christ came. And then, boom, the veil comes off. And what is revealed? The mystery. The mystery that God was always about saving Jews and Gentiles. He's been always about saving people. He's always been about this work. And the way he saves is absolutely marvelous. It does not include you and all of your efforts and works. It's God's work. That's why Paul begins Ephesians with one massive sentence that does not have you contributing in there at all. Instead, it is nothing but a work of God through Christ and the Holy Spirit for you. So then we know that this is to whom in chapter 3. But now the chiasm is going to turn. So we've kind of come to a focus of where Paul wants to get to. He talks about all of this God choosing people from before the foundation of the world, of whom we're partakers. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, oh, by the way, it's all of you. It's Gentiles. It's just people. It's not ethnic nationalities. God doesn't show partiality to, you know, based on, you know, generational birth or something like that. He loves people. His people. And they can be red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Okay? So, he gets to chapter 3, shows us that we are included in that original group of people who have been elect from God. And then what is he going to say afterwards? Well, chapter 4. Watch what he does in chapter 4. Okay? I, therefore, of course, what is a therefore? It's to point you back, right? He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to what? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. From this point on, Paul is going to use 5 walk illustrations, ways in which you conduct your life for him. But you know what's amazing about this? He begins the book, opens it up, with a declaration of your legal standing, who you are in Christ Jesus, then centers on chapter 3 on who he's talking about. You all, me, Gentiles. And then he gives from chapters 4 through 6, he's going to give the practical outworking. What this election of God actually looks like. It looks like you walking or conducting your life in accordance with this work that God has done in you. Conduct your life. Walk worthy of the what? The calling which you were called. Now, how does this connect back to, say, God's dealings with Israel? Take for a moment. Think about the deliverance. I've talked about the Red Sea and the wall of water that was parted so they could walk right through. When in the progression of deliverance did God give the law to Israel? After they were delivered. God did not send Moses into Egypt to the people of God, the Israelites, in Goshen, and say, here's the Ten Commandments. Do this, and God will make a miraculous way for you to be saved. No. God comes in, says, you're my people, I will redeem you. He sends them across the Red Sea, does all the work on their behalf, brings them to the mount, the base of the mount, before him, in his presence, and it is there that he gives them the law. Why? Because the law is the natural outcropping, the work that will be produced out of a redeemed people. Paul does the same thing. He says in chapters 1 and 2, here is the redemption that God has accomplished. 4 through 6, this is what it looks like played out practically in your life. God delivers Israel from Egypt and bondage, brings them to himself, and then gives them a law and says, now walk. Walk in accordance. And the great thing about our text from chapter 3 this morning is that the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I'm going to read our text again this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, for the purpose that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height of what God has done, to know the love of Christ, which passes just data that we know, and that you would be filled with all of the fullness of God. And he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to whom all generations. Do you remember? Do you remember what Psalm 78 was all about? Teaching the nations, teaching generations, teaching our kids and our grandkids and our grandkids' grandkids. We need to be the ones that establish the reality of this magnanimous work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. He has saved us magnificently. The Red Sea in front of us, brothers and sisters, is an insurmountable object that you cannot on your own get over. You cannot construct a boat to get across the sea. You need Christ Jesus, him alone. And when he saves you, he does not just take away and eliminate the consequence of your sin. So often we think of sin or our salvation as being saved from the consequence. We get a get out of jail free card, right? We don't have to go to hell. We don't have to get wrath. But it's saved unto something. What is the unto? To teach the nations, make disciples. And you know where the first and most elementary disciples are? In your home, in your family. Christ Jesus is not just a Lord for today. He is the Christ, the Lord, to all generations. And how will he be Lord to all the generations if we do not preach him? How can they hear? Right? Apostle Paul says in Romans. How do they hear if they don't have a preacher? We are those preachers. If we look at our salvation as some kind of just individualistic operation, here it started, here it ends, thank the Lord, I'm saved. And then we go to people around us and just say, hey, Jesus is a great Savior. skippity-doo for me. I know you're having a hard time. If that is the type of Savior we present, then no wonder we're going to struggle throughout the generations. We're going to watch these big ebbs and flows in history, which you can see, where people are all on fire for the Lord, and then wealth and prosperity and peace come in the land. Everyone becomes complacent, and boom, down goes belief in the Lord, and we have mass exodus from the church. Why? Because we're not taking the reality of the salvation that God has accomplished and placing it in front of the people every single day. How big is the salvation that God accomplished for you? Was it an easy believism for you? Was believing just easy? Was it a rationalistic appeal? Hey, you're going to go to hell for some of these, you know, random little bad things you do. So say a little prayer, right? Throw the Lord a thought once in a great while. And it's okay if it's really just when, you know, trouble comes your way. Or is, as the name is on the sign out front, Jesus is Lord. Do you know what Lord means? It means he commands your life. He gives you jobs and you do them, and you do them because he is your master. And what is the number one thing that he gave before he did that miraculous ascension? He gave a commission. To do what? Go make disciples. Oh. How do you make a disciple? Well, he gave that too. Baptize them and teach them. What are we teaching them? What are we teaching them? Is it something easy? Is it that, you know, some form of health, wealth, and prosperity type of thing? Or are we bringing the reality of our condition before their eyes and saying, listen, people, this is where you stand before God, condemned. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're dead. And then he says, but God. But God. God is the one who does the saving. And then tell the people about your own salvation. How tall were the waters that God stood up for you to go through and be saved? How tall? Like, really? How great is this salvation? On your sheet, you'll see that, say, in verse, I have on your there, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 7, Paul brings to our recollection this great work, right? He's walking through that big, beautiful section in chapter 1, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul breaks out in this amazing doxology about the magnificence of this work, right? Look at 2:7. He says it again. He can't help himself after he talks about this marvelous salvation. 2:7, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, he just reciprocates the language over and over. Why? Because Paul was as excited about the gospel as I am. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm a little passionate about the reality of what I've been saved from. I was not just randomly doing a few kind of inconveniently bad things. God transformed me, saved me from an insurmountable, inescapable reality of wrath. And he made me to be his servant. And it is my greatest joy to present that Savior to anyone and everyone. How great is the salvation that God has accomplished in your life? Is it one in which when you get done talking about the grace of God, say the legal portion, like you are this, to then go branch off into a doxology about the immeasurable grace of God? And then remind the people that they are partakers. God's people are not just Israel, it's you. And then what does Paul do in chapter 4, verse 7? Launches again into this immeasurable grace of God, doxology. Let me tell you how miraculous and how amazing and invaluable the riches of God's kindness. Do you see the exploded language? It's not just, hey, you're a sinner. You're headed to hell. God made a way through Jesus. You don't have to burn forever. You know, you can go to a really great, you know, goldy and glassy place. And I think there's a lake there, and we might be able to do some fishing. Or we get a little bit lost in, you know, there's a mansion being prepared there for you too. You know, you do some really great things, you might get the mansion with the view. Is that what God saved you from? Or did he save you from yourself? From absolute corruption? From being a creature that could not come anywhere close to the presence of God? And through Christ Jesus, that's who God looks at. When he saved you, he wrapped you in Christ's righteousness and then filled you with the Holy Spirit. And that is how you can boldly come before the throne of God and not be consumed. That's the magnanimous nature of the salvation that has been accomplished. If that is true for you today, then we should stop at nothing to get into the lives of our families, into the lives of the people in our church, in our community, and present that God, a saving God who has done the work, who has stood the waters up on end in order for you to pass through on dry ground. We present that God by his Spirit. He will work in the hearts of those people who are unrepentant, who want nothing to do with God. And he will work in them a miraculous, amazing salvation that will transform them from something that they were before into a completely new person. Paul says elsewhere, all things, the old has been done away with. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because you're not the same. Let us not present just a modified and reformed version of our old self to other people. That's hypocritical. But let us go before our families, our grandchildren, everyone, and say, let me tell you about this Savior. And after you get done with the excitement of presenting the salvation that God has accomplished, people will say, what is this? What is this amazing thing that, like, you are so different than everybody else? And guess what? You can do what Peter says. Give a defense for the hope that is within you. Why are they going to ask you about
the hope that's in you? Because you look like a crazy person. It's countercultural. Everybody is self-centered, and whenever they have to contemplate morality, it's all down in the dirt. Oh, I don't want to think. And you're going to bound around like a gazelle, saying, I was in bondage, I am now free. May we be encouraged. And may you also be encouraged to view the books of your Bible in such a way that you see flow and pattern. And then it provokes you to say, I wonder what else is in there. And you want to do nothing more than dig deeper into Scripture, because Scripture is what God uses to sanctify you, conform you into His own image. And let me just tell you that if you're wondering about how much you love Jesus, how much you love Jesus is really going to be conditioned upon how much you know about Jesus. So get into your Bible, because the more you know Him, the more you will love Him. So if you will, stand with me for our closing prayer and our benediction. Bow your hearts with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have had this morning to dig into Your Word and to be exhorted and edified, Lord, by what You have given to us through Your Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul and the psalmist. Lord, may we be just bursting forth with thankfulness of praise for this salvation that You have accomplished. It is not something simple and light and easy. It is nothing less than an absolute, marvelous, fantastical feat that could never be accomplished on our behalf, apart from Yourself. This is a work You have done in us. May we be reflectant of that. May our lives be a living testimony of the thankfulness of an individual who sees what You have done on our behalf. Lord, for what You have done on our behalf is, as the writer of Hebrews has said to us in chapter 13, starting at verse 20, where he says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.